All right, you got a Bible? I don't know how many of you have one of these paper copies here, but if you grab a Bible or some device, we're going to launch into our message as we are in week three of this series entitled Family Strong. And if you want to start with me, start in Genesis chapter 37. It's the first book of the Bible. It's really easy. If you have a paper version, just start right in the beginning and just go over 37 chapters. So start in page one and slide over 37 chapters. We'll start there with a story that I want to tell you from the Old Testament. Actually, two stories that I want to tell you from the Old Testament as we continue on in this series called Family Strong. And the question that we're asking, if you haven't been with us over these last 2 weeks, is this: what will it take to be family strong? What will it take for you and your family to be family strong? We talked about the game-changing question. We talked about the game-changing realities in the last 2 weeks. And if you missed it, you need to go back, because we asked, or we learned one question that if every family member asked this one question on a regular basis in your homes or with your family and extended family, it's a game-changer if you ask this question. And I've been hearing this question all over in my house because, of course, I've been reminding them of this game-changing question, and I'm asking it myself, and so it's been a great thing. And then last week, we talked about conflict, and we talked about the game-changing reality in conflict so that we can lower the temperature, we can lower the emotions in our homes and in our extended homes and with our siblings and so forth, the game-changing reality there. And so if you missed that, again, you can follow along with us. Today, what I want to do is look at two stories in the Old Testament. And I want us to see that when you and I think of family, unfortunately in our Western minds, family is usually reduced to mom and dad, two kids, and a dog. That's what we think of when we think of family. And in fact, many times in the church context, in all of our campuses, Springboro, Northmont, here at Centerville, when we use the word family, immediately all the singles are like, oh, okay, well, this is not for me. I mean, this series is not for me. This message isn't for me. I should just tune out, or maybe I just check out for 4 weeks. And the reality is all of us have family. We said that the first week. Every single one of us has family. You probably have siblings. If you don't have siblings, you certainly have aunts and uncles and grandparents maybe, or parents that, you know, still around. You have extended family. You have in-laws. And so we all have family. And so as we think through this today, here's what I want us to begin thinking about. I want you to begin thinking about family in a broader context. I want you to begin thinking about family in a larger environment. I want you to think about your grandparents and your great-grandparents. You may not know their story. I want you to be thinking about uncles and aunts. I want you, if you are married, to be thinking about your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, should God bless you that way. Because the reality is, when we think of family, if we think just simply now in terms of mom, dad, two kids, and a dog, then really our sights are only set on today, now. And that is vision that is low. And Jesus, as I've been saying in this series, he raises the bar. He raises the bar for our families. He raises the bar for us in our relationships and circumstances. He raises the bar in how we love. He raises the bar in how we think and all of that. That's why Paul wrote what he did in Ephesians. That's why Peter wrote what he did about families, husbands and fathers and wives and kids. And he raises the bar. Here's the good news. He not only raises the bar, he gives us the strength to actually carry it out. And then here's even better news. He gives us grace when we blow it. And it's just incredible. And so as we think through this today, here's the one principle that I want you to begin thinking about as you begin thinking about your family, your extended family. Think about your uncles, your aunts. Think about your kids, your grandkids. Think about maybe an in-law that you have. And the principle is this: family may forget what we say. Your family might forget, you know, your brilliant statements that you come up with, but they'll never forget what you do. They'll never forget. So we think about family, and we think about being family strong. We have to begin to think about our lives and the actions and attitudes of our lives and how it will impact an uncle, an aunt, a son, a daughter, a grandson, a niece, a nephew, a sibling. We have to think broader, because our actions, catch this, impact generation after generation after generation. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that because we think of the here and the now, and we think of mom and dad and two kids and a dog. And so what I want to do is show you, or tell you rather, two stories, and I want you to see these two stories and how they are connected together. Because my guess is the first story I'm going to tell you, many of you, if you've been in church for any length of time, you've heard this story, either in Sunday school or maybe in a message. In fact, I did a series on this several years ago. It was a long series. It was one of the most impactful series in my own personal life as I was studying it. And so you probably have heard this story. The second story is a story before this first story that I'm going to tell you in Scripture. And so we're going to go look at that one as well. And the second story you might not know as much, although you've probably heard of it, but the second story I want to show you directly impacts the first story. I want you to watch the actions of a son that's impacted by the actions of an uncle decades before. And I want you to see that your actions, as we live out our lives, and if we're thinking about being family strong, we need to remember that family will probably not remember the things that you say. They probably just won't. There might be a statement or two or something that you say or some way that you say something, but the reality is much of what you say is going to be forgotten, but what you do will not be forgotten. They will remember what you do. And so let me set this up, and I'll tell you two stories today. So today what we're going to do is something very different if you're a guest in any one of our campuses than what we normally do. Normally, I ask you to take your Bibles and go to a certain spot, and we sort of camp out there, and we look at it, and we study it, and we see what it says. We look at it in context, and then we say, now what does it mean for our lives? And we apply it, and then we leave here, and we try it out in the given week. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to ask you to have your Bibles open, and I want you to travel with me in these two stories. Because both of these stories take up over half of the book of Genesis. And unless you're willing to stay around for 4 hours or so, I don't have time to read all of them. So what I'm going to do is to show you the highlighted verses, the verses in the stories that really are the game changers and how an uncle impacted a little boy early in his life, and years, decades later, his actions were reflected because he remembered something that his uncle did, and he never forgot it. Never forgot it. So here's the first story. Genesis, it starts in Genesis chapter 37. If you want to just have your Bibles open, we'll skip around a little bit here and there. But let me start with the genealogy. Because if you don't know these two stories, certainly you've probably heard of the first guy. Let me give you the genealogy. It starts with a family called a guy named Abraham. By raised hand in all of our campuses, how many of you have ever heard of a guy named Abraham? Let me just see your hand. Raise them up high, all over the place, all right? Many of you, maybe all of you, have heard of Abraham. You don't even hardly have to go to church at all in your life, and you probably have heard about Abraham. So Abraham has a son. The son is Isaac. So Isaac has a son, and his name is Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, actually. One of them's name's Joseph. He's the most famous of the 12 sons, although we could look at all 12 sons, and you would probably recognize some of the names, but Joseph is kind of the hero. He's the, you know, he's the favored one. He's the pet, you know, in this family, and so Joseph and then 11 other sons. And each of these sons have stories that impact the next generation. You might remember the story of Abraham and Isaac, where God says, I want you to go up to a mountain and I want you to sacrifice your son. Wow! So he climbs up the mountain and he puts his son on the altar and get ready to sacrifice, and God steps in, and you know there's a deer in the woods there, and he takes the animal and sacrifices it. And I gotta believe Isaac remembers that story. You with me so far? I gotta believe that Isaac may even have told his son Jacob about that and said, you're not gonna believe what your grandpa did, and let me tell you about it. And they're like, what? You know, grandpa? You know, so I'm sure Jacob heard that story. And I got a feeling that Jacob, with all these 12 sons, that there's some drama in their family. We talked the first week in saying that if you're looking for good examples in the Bible of dysfunctional families, you'll find them. And in fact, if you read the Old Testament, you'll be really encouraged about your family, for that matter. So I'd encourage you to read it. So here's these kids. So I want to tell you the story of Joseph. Because Joseph has a very, very interesting life, and many of you know the story. And it starts out in Genesis chapter 37. So I'm going to come over here, and here's story number one. Joseph is raised in this family with all these brothers, and the story takes place where there's only, at this time, there's 11 sons. The youngest has not been born yet. And Joseph was, again, the favored son. Joseph was the son of Rachel, who was the favored wife of Jacob. Jacob had four wives. We'll get to that in just a little bit. Not a very smart guy. Every day he came back from work, he came in the house, and he was met by one of four women, and they said, why don't we have another son? And so he probably said, okay, well, whatever, So they had 12 sons, and Joseph was the favored one. And the story goes on that Joseph got this coat one day from his father because he was the favored son from the favored wife. He was his favorite wife. And so he got the coat, and Joseph was the one that was kind of a, you know, daddy's boy, and they hung out, and they had a very close relationship. As a matter of fact, Joseph was the son that kind of watched over the other 11 sons, or 10 at this point, sons, and would keep an eye on for the family. And so whenever the other guys got in trouble, and if you've got sons, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? I've got four sons. Whenever they got in trouble, then Joseph would go out and come back and tell his dad. So Joseph was the narc. He was the tattletale, right? And so the story goes on that one day all these guys were out doing something. We don't really know what they're doing. And Joseph comes out, and they see him from a distance. Of course, he's got his coat on, you know, because he's got this amazing coat that his father gave him. And, you know, all the brothers are jealous and all that. So they're out. And so as Joseph walks up, the brothers come up with a brilliant idea. Let's kill him. Let's just kill him. I mean, he tells on us all the time. He's a pain in the neck. I mean, he's clearly the favored one. Let's just kill him. He's the youngest at that point. Let's just kill him. So they take Joseph, they strip him of his coat, and they threw him into an empty well. So he's sitting there in an empty well listening to his brothers talk about how they're going to kill him. And a couple of them get talking, and they thought, you know, let's come up with another idea. So they had this moment of mercy for their brother, right? And they said, let's not kill him. Let's just actually take the coat and let's kill an animal and dig the, you know, put the coat in the animal's blood and then tell Papa Jacob that Joseph was killed by an animal. Let's do that. And let's sell him because they saw this caravan coming by and the caravan was on its way to Egypt. And so they took Joseph and they pulled him out of the empty well and they sold him to this slave trade that was going by and on its way to Egypt. Now, I want you to get this. There's 12 sons. Jacob has four wives. They have all kinds of animals and all kinds of wealth. Amazing wealth. I'll tell you why in just a little bit in story number two. So Joseph gets sold to the slave trade. And as he's sold to this slave trade, he goes from being the favored son from the favorite wife. Did I tell you that yet? Going from the son who had all this money, raised in this very wealthy family, to now a slave. Most likely he was tied up either by his neck or by his legs that were chained together, and they dragged him off to Egypt, and he overnight became a slave in Egypt. The Bible tells us that he ended up in Potiphar's home. Potiphar was the captain of all the guards, and so he was in charge of the prisons and all the, you know, all the bad people in the community. And so Potiphar was there, and Joseph became a slave of Potiphar and a slave in his home. So this guy goes from number one in his home to number, you know, zero in Potiphar's home. And then while he's there, because Potiphar is a busy man and he's got lots to take care of and, you know, a lot of people to deal with, you know, his job goes late at night, and so he wasn't home very much. And so Potiphar's wife saw this, the Bible tells us, this very handsome man, Joseph, and so she comes on to him. And Joseph says, wait, no. I mean, you're married. You're a married woman. No. In fact, no, because my God wouldn't be happy with this. Well, that didn't turn out very well for him, because she then accused him of rape. Potiphar heard about it, and threw him in prison or threw him in the dungeon. And if you're a slave and you're in the dungeon, there is no court date for you. There are no lawyers for you. There's no jury of your peers. I mean, if you're a slave and you're in the dungeon, you know how long you're there? forever. And he was in the dungeon, living there, day after day, year after year. Joseph was 17 years of age when he was sold to be a slave. He ends up in a dungeon. While he's in the dungeon, several years go by, and all of a sudden, Pharaoh, who's the big dog, Pharaoh is the most powerful man at that time on the planet, and Pharaoh has a little bit of a problem with two staff members, and things go a little sideways in the staff meeting, and all of a sudden, two of them end up in jail, in prison, with Joseph. So they're down there in jail, and all of a sudden, one night, one of the staff members has this dream, and he was telling Joseph about it, and Joseph said, well, I can interpret the dream for you. And he's like, really, you can? Yeah, I can tell you. And so he said, here's the good news. You're going to get back your job. Yeah, the Pharaoh is going to actually think it through a little bit, and you're going to get your job back. You're going to go right back into the palace. You're going to be reinstated with Pharaoh. Things are going to be great. And the staff member said, really, that's awesome. Joseph said, well, do me a favor. When you get back there, remember me. Just remember me, would you? I mean, you know, give me a word, say something, help me out here, throw me a bone, or, you know, help me out here. And so the staff member, certainly, you know, he gets out of jail and he goes back into the Pharaoh's house, and he becomes a staff member there, and he forgets. 2 years go by. And all of a sudden the Pharaoh has a dream. Joseph's still way down in the dungeon. The Pharaoh has a dream, and he is very disturbed by this dream, can't figure it out, calls all the wise men together and says, can you guys, a staff meeting, can you guys help me out? I had this dream, I can't figure it out. Can you help me figure it out? And all of a sudden, the staff member who was in jail with Joseph says, wait, you know, I remember this guy, this Hebrew guy that was down there, and he told me my dream, and it came true. You might want to talk to him. And so they go down to the dungeon, and they're, you know, looking around, is there a Joseph here? Joseph, are you here? And he probably, you know, sheepishly raises his hand. That's not in the Bible, but let's just say, you know, he sheepishly raises his hand and said, yeah. And so he goes up, and the Pharaoh tells him the dream that he had. And Joseph, if you can read it for yourself, it's an amazing story. Joseph tells the Pharaoh the dream. He says this, here's what your dream means. There's going to be 7 years where you're going to have so much grain, you're not even going to know what to do with it. It's amazing, 7 years of lots of grain. Bad news is, after that, there's going to be 7 years of famine, and there won't be grain anywhere. In fact, not only in Egypt, but there won't be grain anywhere. And so what you ought to do, Joseph's talking to Pharaoh, let me give you some advice. A little risky, don't you think? So he says, you need to find a really, really smart guy who could come up with a plan. And he's sort of waiting there. And then he says, here's what that smart guy would do. He would actually build grain silos in every city of the country. And then, Pharaoh, you ought to tax all the people 20% of their grain and bring it into the grain silos and build them all over the country. And when you build them all over the country, you'll fill them up. And then what happens is when the 7 years come and there's no grain, then you can give the grain out to your people because they're your people. And then, watch this, Pharaoh, then the countries around are going to want to come in and you can sell it for really expensive and you're going to be very, very, very wealthy, and you're going to make a lot of money from a bunch of countries all around you, and that's a really good plan. However, you need to find a really, really smart guy to do that. And Pharaoh said, that would be you, Joseph. So Joseph gets a position. He becomes the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And so we pick up the story in Genesis. Genesis chapter 42. Turn to Genesis chapter 42. Joseph is now 39 years of age. Do the math. 22 years he's been in Egypt from the day he was sold by his brothers. He hasn't seen his brothers in 22 years. And 2 years into the famine, they run out of grain in Canaan, which is the country to the east of Egypt. So we see in Genesis 42. So Israel's son, fun fact for you, by the way, Jacob, Joseph's father, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. That's actually how Israel got its name. So when they talk about Israel being the nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it is because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. That's how they got their name. Genesis 42, verse 5. So Israel, or Jacob's sons, were among those who went to buy grain. For there was a famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. I want you to get this picture in your mind. 22 years go by, Joseph hasn't seen his brothers, and all 11 brothers show up bowing down to him, and they don't even recognize him. Certainly when he comes up from the prison, they probably gave him a bath, don't you think? Probably gave him a haircut, probably put earrings in him, probably tattoos, maybe a headgear, because that was what Egypt was. He may have had an accent which he lost over 22 years. And he looked like an Egyptian. He was second in command. And his brothers show up and they become bowing down before him because they want grain. Pick it up in verse 7. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, what do your Bibles say, church? He recognized them. That's amazing. I mean, here's a guy, Joseph, who was sold by his brothers, almost killed by his brothers, ended up in prison, and then ends up being the second in command of the entire, whole country there, which just tells us that here's a principle that you can learn. You and I can act rightly. You and I can act correctly, even in bad situations. And when it comes to family, let me tell you, family, an extended family, there are times when it's emotionally charged. Sometimes there's adrenaline, sometimes there's grief, sometimes there's anger, and adrenaline can happen there, because I told you, you don't get to pick your family, right? You get to pick your friends, but you don't get to pick your family. And here is a situation where Joseph went from being the favored son to a slave, and he still acted rightly because it says in Genesis chapter 39 that the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him. Translation, Joseph acted rightly even in bad situations. So now he's here, and all his brothers are bowing down to him. You got to imagine. Imagine with me for a minute. You've got to imagine what's going through Joseph's head. You've got to imagine. It's not in the Bible, but I got to imagine if it were my brothers who sold me and I'm off in some other country and speaking another language and I'm now in charge and my brothers end up, on the floor, bowed down before me. You've got to believe that he's asking this question in his mind. What should I do? I could actually destroy these guys, right? You got to believe that's going through his mind. Because it says there, he recognized them. Joseph is 39 years of age. 22 years have gone by. Pay attention to that. That's amazing. 22 years go by. Time out. Here's story number two. So just hold that for a minute. The brothers are kneeling down, all 11 of them at this point. They're bowing down between Joseph, and Joseph is standing over there, and he's probably thinking, what should I do? In fact, if you read the story, you can see that he's wrestling through his emotions and what to do. And there's a variety of things that happen, and there's all kinds of drama that goes on because he's trying to figure out, what should I do? Story number two. Let me go back to the genealogy for a minute because it might help you. You see, Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac actually had two sons, not just Jacob, but Esau. Esau and Jacob were brothers. They were twins. Esau came out just a split second before Jacob did. And so Esau was the oldest brother. Even though they were twins, Esau came out seconds before Jacob did. So Esau was the oldest brother. And in the centuries before us, 4,000, some 5,000 years ago, It was called the birthright, that if you were the oldest son or the oldest woman in your family, then you had the birthright as the oldest child. And the birthright meant that you got double the portion of wealth, and you were the judge of the family. That when the father died, so when Isaac died, Esau would be the judge. He would be in charge. He would make all the calls for the family. He would be the one in charge. And he would also be the one to get double the portion of all the wealth. Well, one day, Esau comes in, because Esau was a hunter, and so Esau loved to be outside the home. Jacob, however, was a mama's boy and lived in the house and did things around the house and actually liked to cook. Nothing wrong with that. I was a mama's boy. And so Jacob was at home, and Esau was outside, and one day it tells us in the Bible the story that Esau came home, and Esau was so hungry one day, he came home and he saw Jacob making a bowl of stew and said, "Can you give me a bowl of stew? I'm really hungry." In fact, Esau, he's so dramatic, it's unbelievable. In Scripture, Esau actually goes on and says, "If you don't give me a bowl of stew, I'm going to die." I just heard a doctor last week say that a male's brain does not fully develop in order to be able to make good and rational decisions till they're about 26. That made a lot of sense for me when I heard that doctor, having four sons. So here's Esau as a teenager, and he comes home. He's hungry, and he wants something to eat, and he says, "Well, if you don't give me a bowl of stew, I'm going to die." And so the younger brother, thinking, "I could take some leverage here." Come on, younger brothers. He's looking for leverage. And so he says, "I'll give you a bowl of stew if you give me your birthright." He said, "Okay, deal, no problem." So he traded double the wealth and the judge and being in charge of the family for a bowl of stew. That's what he did. He was that hungry, apparently. So he got a bowl of stew, and then Isaac was getting older. He was beginning to die. His eyesight was getting bad. He was getting blind. And so mom decides, "Let's see if we can get Jacob in so that he can actually be given the birthright, even though they've already, you know, exchanged that." And so that's exactly what happens. Jacob goes in, and because Esau was this hairy guy, he took some animal skin and put it on his arm and goes in and says, "Dad, I'm here for my birthright." Because in that culture, if the father gave the blessing, that was it. It was as good as done. So he comes in and says, "Dad, give me the blessing. In fact, here, touch my arm." So he felt all the hairy, you know, animal skin. And so Isaac, the dad, says, "That doesn't sound like you, Esau." So probably dropped his voice. "It's me, the oldest son." And so Jacob gives him the blessing. Jacob gets the blessing from Isaac. And it says there in Scripture that once he was given the birthright, the brothers hated each other. Take your Bibles and hang a left. Genesis chapter 27. Let me show you a couple of key verses in this story. Genesis chapter 27, verse 41. This is after all this happened. Isaac had given Jacob the blessing. Jacob now has the birthright. Jacob is in charge. Esau gets nothing. Genesis chapter 27, verse 41 says this: Esau held a grudge against Jacob. No kidding, right? So these brothers hated each other. Because of the blessing his father had given to him, he said to himself, Esau, "The day of mourning for my father is near," or "are near." In other words, my dad's going to die soon. "Then I will kill my brother Jacob." So Esau said, "When dad dies, I'm going to kill Jacob because he stole the birthright." Now, the truth is he traded it, but nonetheless, he stole it, right? And so they're angry at each other. Jacob gets word of this, and he takes off. He goes and lives with an uncle far, far away. While Jacob is living with his uncle, he marries Leah, then he marries Rachel, and he has two other wives, which we don't know their names. They're called female servants. And he has 11 sons. And somewhere in the process of the years living away from his brother, he begins to amass a huge amount of wealth. You know why? Because he got double the portion from Isaac, because he had the birthright. So Jacob has this wealth and all this children and all these wives and all this animals and all this drama. Pretty dysfunctional, wouldn't you agree, church? I mean, he has all this dysfunction and all this drama, and he had been gone from his brother, watch this, for 20 years. Out of the blue, God speaks to Jacob. Flip over to Genesis 31. Genesis 31, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, who's living away from his brother Esau for 20 years, go back to the land of your fathers. Translation, go back to where your brother is living. Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. And no doubt Jacob is thinking, well, you were with me in the jail, you were with me in the prison, you gotta be with me on this one because my brother is really angry. Hopefully after 20 years, maybe he's forgotten it. Certainly he hasn't forgotten it. Maybe at least his anger is lowered. I don't know what's gonna happen here. So you can imagine all the emotion there. And so what does Jacob do? He gets all of his family, he gets his four wives, he gets all of his children, he gets them all together, all the animals, and they head to the land where his brother Esau is. They go there. Flip over in Genesis chapter 33, just a couple chapters to the right. Verse 1, Jacob looked up as they're traveling with all this entourage of family and friends and, you know, animals and all this. Jacob looks up and there was Esau. And I just want to stop and pause there for a moment because I'm thinking to myself, I can't imagine the emotion that must have been in Jacob, and I can't imagine the emotion in Esau. And certainly you and I know that emotion because we have families. We have situations where siblings or aunts and uncles or husbands and wives, and we have this emotion. And it says there that he was there and he saw his brother Esau. He saw him coming with 400 men. That's got to alarm you, right? It wasn't like all the cousins and aunts and uncles are coming out to visit with them. He brought 400 men, I mean a small army with him. So he divided, this is Jacob now, divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. Verse 2, he puts the female servants and their children in front because they're not as valuable. He puts Leah and her children next because she's not as valuable. And then he puts Rachel, who is the favorite wife. And what does it say there? And Joseph. I didn't see this before. Joseph is the only one mentioned in this whole list of kids. Joseph. So Rachel and Joseph are in the rear, because in the rear, the chances are if 400 men come to kill you, you have a better shot at running, don't you think? And so verse 4, but Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. But before that, in verse 3, we see that Jacob, on the way there, bowed down to his brothers 7 times. He would walk a little and then bow down. He would walk a little and then bow down 7 times. He bowed down before his brother, and verse 4 tells us that Esau came running out, embraced him, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. And then this is what it says in verse 4, and they, both brothers, wept. There was so much emotion there. 20 years of loss, 20 years of hatred, and they wept. Verse 5, then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. Who are these with you, he asked. And Jacob answered, they're the children that God has graciously given to your servant. Then the female servants and their children approached, and they bowed. And then Rachel came up with Joseph, it says, and she bowed. Pause. You think Joseph ever remembered his dad bowing to his uncle? You think Joseph ever remembered that his uncle forgave his brother, hugged him, gave him a kiss, and wept? That was decades before. Joseph, this little tiny boy, and he watched his uncle forgive his brother. He watched his uncle embrace his brother. Back to story one. So Joseph has got his 11 brothers lined up, bowing before him. And you know what he does? He hugs all of them. And it tells us that they wept. And he gave them grain. And he sent word back to his father, tell him I'm alive. Tell him I want to see him. You see, family, they may not remember what you say, but they'll never forget your actions. Here's the game-changing principle. You've heard this before, but I want you to hear it in context of two stories where a little boy saw what his uncle did, and it impacted his life. Here's the game-changing principle. See, actions speak louder than words. Ever hear that before? We all have heard that before. Actions speak louder than words, but let me tell you why. Here's the brilliant part. This is the part we never say. See, actions speak louder than words because they will last for generations. The actions that you have right now in your family might impact a little boy. It might impact a little girl. It might impact your son. It might impact your daughter. When you act correctly in bad situations, you know what happens? Your niece remembers. Your nephew remembers. It impacts that uncle. It impacts that grandfather. And when you're a grandfather and you act correctly, even though life can be difficult in situations, it impacts your sons and your daughters and your grandkids and your great-grandkids. And if you're an uncle, it might impact a sibling somewhere down the line, because actions speak louder than words, and they last for generations and generations and generations. And church, if this is true, then what should you do? And what should I do? How can you and I act rightly and correctly in bad situations? If this is true, then what do we need to change in our attitudes, in our actions, in our families? Even though there's lots of emotion and maybe even tension. If this is true, then why wouldn't we want to change? Because some little boy, some little girl, a cousin, an uncle might see your actions. It might change generations. I gotta believe that Isaac, the great-grandfather, told Esau and Jacob all kinds of stories. You guys aren't going to believe this, but your great-grandfather, he put me on this thing, and there was wood there, and he lit the match. I can't believe it. You should have seen it. It was amazing. And I got to believe that Isaac was talking to Jacob, and I got to believe that Jacob, when he went there to see his brother Esau, and Esau forgave him, that little Joseph, who was there, saw all of it, and it impacted his life. And when Joseph was there, and he was 39, and he was an adult, and he had an opportunity to destroy his brothers, he didn't. You know why? Because he acted rightly in a bad situation. Because of somebody else's actions that spoke louder than words. That's amazing. See, family may forget what we say, but they'll never forget what we do. So what is your legacy? What is your legacy? There are boys and girls and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles, and grandkids and great-grandkids that are watching. Let's have strong families because we choose, as Christ followers, that we're going to act rightly in bad situations because it could change generations of people. Do you agree? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us these amazing stories, and they just show us that all of our families, we have these dysfunctions, and there's so much emotion, and there's so much tension, and there's so many difficult things to navigate, and sometimes we just don't understand. And Father, we thank you that you love us. In fact, you tell us that you have deposited the Holy Spirit in our lives. So as Christ followers, we don't have an option here. And Father, for those that are here in any one of our campuses who are not Christ followers, this is at least good wisdom for them, at least good ideas for them. Father, we pray that you would help us, those of us that call ourselves Christ followers, that we might live and act and breathe because some little boy, some little girl, some cousin, some sibling might be watching. Help us to live our lives that we might act rightly in bad situations. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church said, amen.